Something happened on October 16th, the year 1555. It was an evil and yet at the same time a very honorable event. It occurred in Oxford, England. I'll say that again for those of you who weren't listening. On October 16th, 1555, an evil and yet honorable event occurred in Oxford, England. A man named Hugh Latimer, who was bishop, preacher to the king, Henry VIII, and he was chaplain to King Edward VI, he and his friend Bishop Nicholas Ridley, who was personal chaplain to Henry VIII, these two men were burned at the stake at the center of town in Oxford. In fact, if you visit Oxford today, you will find a plaque in the square where the stake stood, where they were murdered. The command had come from bloody Queen Mary. She had become queen after Edward VI died. And as the flames licked around them, Latimer's last words at the stake were these, speaking to his friend who was tied behind him. He said, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man, for we shall this day light such a candle in England as I trust by God's grace shall never be put out." Now, for a time, several centuries, in fact, he was right. Sadly, that candle is almost out in England today. What was their crime? Their crime was heresy. Not heresy against God. No, their crime was heresy against the Roman Catholic Church. Latimer, Ridley, Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, and quite a large number of others, they had the audacity to believe and to proclaim publicly that people, all people, should have access to God's word in their own language. I hope you'll hold that Bible in your hand a little bit tighter right now. They believed that if people could read, they should have accurate Bibles in their own language to read. And if they couldn't read, that their pastors should regularly provide public readings through the entire scripture so that everyone could hear every word of the Bible in their native tongue. That was, of course, directly opposed to the Catholic Index of Prohibited Books. This is what that index stated according to the Council of Trent. It said, quote, "Translations of the scriptures shall be permitted to no one," listen to this, "since great danger and little usefulness usually results to readers from their perusal." Great danger and little usefulness. Several centuries earlier, Pope Innocent III had said this. He said, "To be censured and found guilty are those who translate the scriptures into a common language. They are moved by a certain love of scripture in order to explain them clandestinely and to preach them to one another." Well, he had that right. He had that right. And then he says, "The mysteries of the faith are not to be explained so rashly to anyone. Usually, in fact, they can be understood only by those who are qualified to understand them with informed intelligence." In other words, only Roman Catholic Church authorities were able to properly understand Scripture. See, the church's doctrine was that regular people like you and me are stupid. Too stupid to understand God's word. So they should be forced. People should be forced to rely on priests and the religious intelligentsia and experts to explain it to them. That's so wrong. And by the way, that idea of, well, if you want to know what the Bible means, go ask a priest. That idea, folks, has come over into the Protestant church as well. I mean, I've even had it happen here where, oh, gee, you know, let's ask the pastor. Let's ask the minister. What does this mean? Now, okay, we can explain things, but so can you. My brain's no better than your brain. You have the same, if you're saved, you have the same Holy Spirit I do. You see, essentially, in cases of the Roman Church and the Pharisees of Jesus' day, the Roman emperors, and in more modern times, the communist doctrines of Lenin and Mao and Castro, as well as most Muslim governments today, not to mention several organizations in our own country, what they understand is that they have reason to fear God's word. They're afraid of it. The fear is that it's true. And they're afraid of its power. Power. See, what power? The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and able to cut, divide between soul and spirit, and bone and marrow.
Amen.
And is able to read the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's Hebrews. Then there's all scripture is inspired, God breathed, and is useful for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. Folks, this looks like it's a regular book with just paper and black and red ink on it. It's not. There is power in the words of this book. Supernatural power. Much more than any of us have. So people were killed because they thought everybody had the right to have it. Satan's evil belief systems rely on bondage and ignorance. Physical bondage, emotional bondage, intellectual bondage, spiritual bondage, and ignorance of God's truth. But as we'll see in our text today, Jesus tells us, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So there is fear of God's truth in those who would keep people in the bondage of Satan. Let's read our text this morning. We'll begin in verse 21 of John chapter 8. We know that Jesus has been in the temple. We've covered that the last few weeks. He's in the temple courts and he's teaching. It's the day after the Feast of Tabernacles, that 8-day feast has been completed. And he's having another interchange with the Pharisees. Verse 21, "Then Jesus said to them again, 'I am going away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come?' And he said to them, 'You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In this section of John's gospel, Jesus continues to teach the truth while the Jewish leaders continue to debate, pretend confusion, they argue, and especially they actively disbelieve Jesus. Jesus says, I'm going away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Jesus refers to the fact that there's two destinies for mankind. Jesus will be returning to heaven, but they won't be able to go there. In fact, he tells them they will die in their sin. Basic truth, folks, and sinners hate to hear it. The fact is that unrepentant sinners do not have access to heaven. Only through repentance and submission to Christ is there access to heaven. That's what Jesus said when he said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Not a way, a truth, a life. But I am the way. And he says, no one gets to the Father but through me. You don't get there by saying Om 20,000 times. You don't get there by doing a million good deeds. You don't get there by saying rote prayers over and over and over again. In fact, you don't get there by any works that we ourselves do. We only get there by surrendering to Christ and repenting of our sins. We have nothing that we can do to earn our own salvation. Jesus knew that he only had another 6 months on this earth. After that, he'd be leaving, returning to heaven, and they couldn't follow him there. So their opportunity for believing and trusting in Christ was very limited. They even went again to insulting Jesus. Remember last week we talked about them insulting him by questioning the legitimacy of his birth? That was in the previous section. Well, here they mock him with, will he kill himself? You see, in Jewish belief, the lowest depths of hell were for people who committed suicide. So now the Pharisees twist Jesus' words to imply that he will kill himself and therefore be damned. By the way, if any of you are asking if he comes from some other religious tradition, there is nothing in Scripture that says that if you commit suicide, you automatically go to hell. Nothing. Is it a sin? Yeah, because it's murder. It's self-murder. Did Jesus die for our sins? Yes. If you are a believer, if you have truly repented of your sins, confess Christ as your Lord, you're saved. Yeah, do we all sin after we've come to Christ? Yeah, we all do. Anyway, the result of this exchange as they insult Jesus is they just persist in their choice to disbelieve him and to slander him. And therefore, they're going to die in their sin. The sin of disbelief in Jesus. That's a powerful statement. And it's a terrifying warning. So Jesus explains it further. Verse 23, he said to them, "You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, he said to you, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am," you have "he" in italics there. That means it's not in the original text. It shouldn't be there. Because what he says is the name of Yahweh. He says, "I am." If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Jesus draws a clear contrast between their origin and his. They were from beneath and of this world. Their very nature, their character originated from this world. Jesus, on the other hand, is from above, from heaven, and therefore he's not of this world. The contrast is so clear, in fact, that he goes on and warns them that unless they believe that he is Yahweh, the I Am, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, they will die in their sins. It's a clear warning of looming eternal damnation. It's a warning for them and for us. If we believe in and follow Jesus here in this life, we will follow him to heaven. But if we refuse and deny him, we should not be so foolish as to think that we'll go to heaven when we die. Jesus said, "You are of this world." How many times have we heard warnings about being too attached to this world, to this world system? Many times in the Bible we're warned of this. Here's just a couple of examples. James chapter 4, verse 4. James says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That's a scary place to be. I've been there. An enemy of God. But if we allow ourselves to become a part of the evil world system, God must declare us his enemy. Just like I did those years ago, I openly, specifically, clearly declared war on God. And I actively pursued that for 20 years. But God's love will out. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, we're exhorted, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, God's not telling us not to love the people of the world. Rather, he's telling us not to love the values, the systems, the philosophies, the enticements, the stuff, the things of the world. If we choose to turn our backs on God and follow the world system, then God's love is not in us. We've often heard it said, keep a light touch with the world. That's great advice. Great advice. Hold things in the world loosely, with an open hand. Don't grip them so tight that you miss God. If you're so attached to material things, to stuff, whether you love your special cars or you're addicted to jewelry or you've got, 50,000 pair of shoes, you can't even wear one separate pair a day for a year. Be careful. Be careful where your real values lie. hold things of this world loosely with an open hand. They come, they go. It doesn't really matter because you're not going to take any of it with you. You know what you'll take with you? Whatever relationships you have with Christ, with people. That's it. That's all that's going to go with you. The wonderful thing is you won't even take your sin with you. You'll leave that junk here too. Hallelujah. We have to ask ourselves here, are you of the world or are you of Christ? Are you a friend of the evil, God-hating values and philosophies of our world? If you are, and if you refuse to repent and come to Jesus, then you make yourself an enemy of God, and you too will die in your sins. Folks, there's no middle ground. A lot of people try to ride the fence. I'm here to tell you, the fence is a razor blade. It'll just cut you in half. There's no fence. There's no middle ground. There's no, well, I love Jesus and all that. You know, I want to go to heaven when I die, but hey, man, I really like all this stuff. I love my cars, I love this, all this. And yeah, I want to do this simple thing and that simple thing, but hey, come on, it's not that big a deal. That middle ground doesn't work. That's called choosing not to follow Christ. That's not a saved person. The choice is ours. A reminder, God loves you. God loves every human being he has ever created. He passionately wants everyone to come to him. Remember what we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us. Boy, thank God he is. That means he's really patient. He's really patient. He promises, yes, he will judge, but he gives us time to come away from our sinful lifestyle and to come to him. He says, he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, there's a false doctrine taught in many, many churches that a part of the doctrine of predestination is that God predestines some people for hell. What a horrible picture of God. That's not a God of grace. God doesn't do that. He's not willing that any should perish. Yes, he gives us free will. So if we choose to deny him, walk away from him, he'll let us do it. That means we're choosing to go to hell and spend eternity there. That's our choice, and God will honor our choices. But like you've heard me say numerous times, the population of both heaven and hell will be full of nothing but volunteers. Only volunteers. People will choose which way they're going to go. Verse 25, back to our text. Then he said to them, or they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. These guys were dull-headed. It sounds like these religious aristocrats were getting a little angry at Jesus again. After he puts his finger on their sin, they shoot back with an outrage, who are you? Who do you think you are anyway, mister? How many times does Jesus have to tell them who he is? I don't know about you, but if you read the Gospels, over and over and over again, Jesus is telling people who he is. We've seen this throughout the Gospels. He's given them every evidence, every proof, that was called for in the scriptures. We went into that in some detail last week. So he just answers, I am who I've been saying to you from the beginning. Open your eyes, guys. Open your ears. That's what he was telling them. He says, I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. Jesus emphasizes this point again, that his words are from God the Father. So if his adversaries have a hard time with Jesus, they really have a hard time with God the Father. It's like today, people say, well, I don't want to follow your God. I want to follow my God. I want to follow this God. I want to follow the God that I want to follow. I want a God that will let me do what I want to do. And, you know, you say, Jesus is the only way. They say, well, that's your opinion. You say, hey, no, it's not. It's not. My opinion is not worth anything. Neither is yours. It's God's word. You have a problem, don't you? The problem is not with me. You got a problem with God. Because it's his truth. But they refuse still to hear him for what he's clearly saying. So in verse 28, Jesus said to them, when you lift up, meaning crucify, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. For I always do those things that please him. And then it says these sweet words. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. When you crucify me, then you will know that I am. Then you will see evidence of my obedience to the Father, such as you never dreamed. Yeah, you'll see my death and burial. You're going to do that to me. But then you'll see my resurrection and my ascension. The Father's going to do that because I'm going back to my Father in heaven. That's what he's telling them. And you know, they would hear Jesus' disciples proclaiming these truths far and wide, loud and clear, from that first resurrection Sunday up until today, and on into the future until he returns. I always do those things that please him, he said. All right. You know how I often tell you, hey, let's put ourselves in the scripture, right? Put ourselves in the story. Let's say you and I are standing there watching this exchange. And Jesus says, I always do those things that please him, that always please the Father. Wouldn't it be great if we could say that? Wouldn't that be something? I always do those things that please him. What a different life we would have. What a different world we would be in. Just a thought. The result, as Jesus spoke these words, was that many believed in him. You know, even with all the opposition and the unbelief and the attacks and the persecution and all that, even as they strengthen and grow as they are in this world today, some truth got through, as it always does. You've heard me say it before, and you read it, if you read your Bible, you know God always keeps a remnant of faithful, always. And that will be the victorious ones in the end. Verse 31, then Jesus said to those who believed him, I want you to note the specific audience here in John's eyewitness account. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. If, this is an if-then statement. If you abide in my word, Then you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I'm going to camp out on that for a little while. Jesus knows the hearts of all people, and here some believed in him, we're told, but we don't know what kind of belief. Only God knows that. But realizing that, Jesus lays down a condition. He says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So to be a disciple of Jesus, a person must abide in his word. I want you to note this. Jesus equates the scriptures of God with his word because he is God. Would those Jesus who believed in him that day truly abide in his word? We don't know. We aren't told here in the text. But more important is the question, do I truly abide in God's word? Now, there are some people here today who wake up each morning with a good morning, Lord, prayer on their lips. Then soon after waking up, maybe they take a shower, get coffee going or whatever, but soon after they do that, they open their Bibles to hear what God has to say and to pray about what he says and whatever else God places on their hearts. And then they go off into their day with the words of God foremost in their minds and their hearts. Other people can't do that. Mornings don't work. So what they do is they set aside a time before they go to bed at night where they aren't too tired. And they spend time reading the word and poring over the word and maybe listening even to the word, listening to recordings. By the way, scripture says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So don't look down on people who listen to the Bible. And then they go off to sleep and their dreams and their sleep, and they do that with God's word foremost in their minds. I know somebody very, very close to me who likes to plan her dreams. When she goes to bed, she'll plan, oh, I want to dream about this and this. She'll talk to God about it. And oftentimes, she dreams what she had planned to dream about. She's also really weird. You know, when she's dreaming, she knows she's dreaming. I've never come across anybody else who does that. You know who I'm talking about. She's not here this morning, so I can talk about it all I want, right? But then some people, and perhaps you're among them, don't do either one of those things. And aside from picking up your Bibles to come to church on Sunday, it rarely gets opened at all. In fact, maybe just an hour ago, you were running around wondering where you had put it down when you went home from church last Sunday. That'd be sad. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. The word abide, yeah, it's one of those biblical words. We don't use that a lot, you know, in our regular English language speech today. It means to live in, not just visit. It means to sojourn. It means to travel around in. It means to continue, not stop. It means to be held, to be grasped by his word. It means to endure, to not depart from his word. That's what abide is. We'll look at that again when we look at the word abide in chapter 15. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. But that's some months away, I'm sure. I know it's radical, even a weird idea, but if you're serious about your faith and serious about surrendering to and depending on Jesus, you must live each moment of every day with God's word at the very center of your thoughts. Center of your activities, the center of your life. Being a Bible-based Christian isn't some hobby like bowling or working on cars. It isn't a type of recreation or entertainment that, well, if I feel like getting up and going to the show this morning, I guess I'll go. It's not like a movie or a concert. The Bible isn't like the latest novel that's come out that you read for personal enjoyment, although there certainly is a lot of personal enjoyment in reading God's Word. No, being a biblical Christian means that you read and study the Bible every day so that you can align your life with it every day in obedience to God. Listen to how Yahweh put it to the children of Israel, and it's perfectly relevant for us today as well. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. Famous verses, the most read scriptures by the Jews. It's called the Shema. Shema is Hebrew for hear, because it begins, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And listen, and these words which I command you today," he's given them the law, he's given them his word, "shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children." By the way, that means they're not going to pick it up by osmosis, and don't depend on Sunday school. "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." In other words, your life should be immersed. It's clear that our Lord expects us to live everything in our lives through the filter of his word. How you act at work, how you treat your spouse, how you treat your children, how you prioritize your time, how you discipline your thoughts, how you experience times of marital intimacy, and how you spend every penny of your money and everything else. This isn't some odd fanatical idea. Some people may be sitting there saying, "Well, this guy's extreme." Well, Christ is extreme. What I'm describing to you is what should be the normal, everyday, garden variety Christian life. And if you struggle with it, it's because Satan knows there's benefits to it, and he wants to keep us from it. Do you believe the Bible? Do you know that God wrote it? Do you know that he means what he says? Despite what people may say and what you might still believe, God's word is practical. It's relevant, and it's very alive. So many people who don't know any better, they're foolish. They say, "Oh man, that's a bunch of old antiquated myths, you know, 2,000 years old or more. Blah, 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 you got to blow the dust off of every word, yada, 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 yada." And that comes from total ignorance, because they obviously have never read the Bible with the desire to really understand what it says and to know the one who wrote it. It's practical, it's relevant, it's alive. Listen to what God's word says about you and the Bible. Colossians 3:16. "Let the word of Christ" do what? "Dwell in you richly." Not just kind of be hanging out in the back closet, but "let the word of Christ dwell, live in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." This gets into fellowship and interaction. This isn't just private. "Admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. His word should have life in us. And when they do, we need to receive his wisdom and then teach and admonish and encourage one another with his word. Folks, if you call yourself a Christian, by that very fact, you give permission to every other Christian to speak into your life. If they see that you're stumbling and that you're choosing sin, they have the right. In fact, we have the obligation to speak to each other, not to gossip, not to talk to Billy Bob or Mary Jane, but to come and talk to you directly, one-on-one. Say, hey, you know, you say you're a Christian, but you know, you're not living like one. We got some problems. And I say this with all love because I know I'm not perfect. That's how we should approach each other. And we have not just the right, but the obligation to do so. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And that's woman too. Acts 17:11, a verse that we look at a lot. It's even in your bulletin every Sunday. When Paul left Thessalonica and he went to Berea, he'd been kicked out of Thessalonica rather violently, and he went to Berea. And he, as he always did, he went to the synagogue, and it says here that these, meaning the people in Berea, they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness. They were welcoming in the word, but they weren't suckers. They weren't just going to swallow any crazy new doctrine. It says, no, they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. If you ever listen to anybody on TV or radio or live, or you go to a church and somebody says, oh, you don't criticize the speaker, you don't criticize the pastor, take not your hand on God's anointed, run, don't walk out of that place because the guy's a heretic. Take everybody. Paul's saying this about the Word of God, talks about the Apostle Paul's teaching. And they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so. I would be so blessed as your pastor if every Sunday afternoon you would go home, open your Bibles, and I give you all the cross-reference scriptures right there in your bulletin so you can do this. That's why I do that. You go home, look up the text, and check me out. And do the same thing if you're driving along, listening to the radio, and you know some other pastor is speaking, whether it's Chuck Swindoll, Alistair Begg, Skip Heitzig, Chuck Smith, God bless his soul. Any alleged teacher of the Bible, check them out. Search the scriptures. This isn't just smart, folks. It's the safest thing you can do to protect yourself and your family from deception. Don't be fooled into thinking that you're too smart to be deceived. That's one of Satan's lies, by the way. You ain't that smart. You can be deceived. And if you don't know your Bible, I'll tell you, you will be deceived. Jesus said it can happen to you, so I'll trust him. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. That sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? You see, you get God's word firmly implanted in you, you memorize it, become really familiar with it, and it's a tool. It's a weapon for God's use. He uses his word with the Holy Spirit within us to give us the strength we need to resist the temptations to sin that we experience every day. Then there's that wonderful first Psalm, the first two verses. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight, note the word, delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. What delights you? This psalm draws a sharp contrast, because someone who is easily drawn into ungodly living compared to somebody who delights in God's word. So much so that he meditates on the Bible day and night. And another word for meditate, you know, people say, well, what's meditate? It ain't the Eastern thing where you sit with your legs all scrambled together, you know, and you're and you go om, and you try to empty your mind. That's Eastern satanic ritual. Its purpose is to empty your mind so that Satan's demons can enter. I've told you, I did transcendental meditation for 8 years before I was a believer. You don't want to do that garbage. Biblical meditation is kind of like cogitation. It means you take the word of God and you chew on it. You chew on it and you chew on it. You get all the nutrition you can out of it. You think about it. You talk to God about it. Say, God, you said, hey, I think I've told you all. You know, Romans 13:1 says, let everyone be subject to civil authority. Well, I'm a revolutionary. I was at the barricades in the 60s. To read that verse and to know God wrote it, I've had a lot of long talks with him about that verse. So are you kidding? With these clowns that we've had in charge of this country, are you kidding? Be subject to this? He says, yeah. By the way, when Paul wrote those words, Nero was emperor. One of the most evil leaders this world has ever known. But I cogitated on it. I meditated on that verse to draw out of that everything I could. And that's what we should do with all Scripture. Spend time. If you don't know what it means, talk to God first. Meditate. And then Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Let me give you the context. Moses is dead. Joshua has been given responsibility to lead 2.5 million complaining, rebellious people after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. I'm sure he's rather stressed. He's very, very busy. Keep that in mind when you say, well, I'm so busy, man. I got so much I got to do. Joshua. The Lord said, this book of the law, for us, that's this book right here. This book of the law, God said to Joshua, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. He's not saying, Joshua, you'll get rich. He said, you'll be successful in the task that I've given you to do, which is to lead this people across this flooded Jordan, to take Jericho, and then to take the land. No small task. So it was very, very important that Joshua was well steeped in God's word. And I'm going to read one more. And I know I'm kind of wearing this down, but I want to read one more because it just, when I read it the first time years ago, it really blew my mind. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And this was more than 400 years before Israel had any kings, but of course God knew they were going to. And it really refers to any rulers. Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning in verse 18. This is God speaking through Moses. He said, also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, the king, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, in other words, he won't get prideful, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Wow! God is telling us that his word, our Bible, is so important, it's so critical, that even the king, in our case, the president, the mayor, the governor, the pastor, must make a copy for himself, keep it with him all the time, and read it all the days of his life. And to be sure, he does this to be sure that everything he does complies with God's word. Can you imagine if our leaders did that today? By the way, I've got a bunch of composition books at home. I've got a stack of them. I take out my little handy-dandy fountain pen that I like because it's retractable. And I copy the whole Bible. You know, if God says that a king should do that, how much more should we do that? How much more should we do that? Jeremiah said, "With you, your words were found and I ate them." I mean, he took them in. I mean, he cogitated, chewed on, and everything. "And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Yahweh, Lord of hosts." He ate God's word. He ingested it, took it in. And it was to him the joy and rejoicing of his heart. Too many of us see time spent reading our Bibles as drudgery. Oh, man, I got to read my Bible again. Or it's a duty. Or it's an obligation. Or it's a chore. We just don't get it. It should be the joy and rejoicing of our hearts. Why? Because it reveals God to us, speaking to us, personally interacting with us. God Almighty, the creator of the universe, personally hanging out with and communicating with you. That's what it is. Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. If you continue in my word, if you remain in my word, if you are gripped by my word, if you do not depart from my word, you are my disciples indeed." The word "indeed" means you are my genuine disciples, my real disciples. And if not, if we don't abide in his word, well, then I guess maybe we don't want to be Jesus' disciples. Ouch. Your Bible is from God. He's given it to us. There's plenty of proof of that. It's a blessing from him to us. As I began this morning, many people died horrible deaths. They were dying. They knew they were leaving this life, but they were doing it willingly so that you and I could have this in our hand. It's very precious. Very precious. You need to know it. You need to understand it, become familiar with it. You need to handle it well. Paul, writing to Timothy, said, "Do your best to present yourself to God as an approved worker who has nothing to be ashamed of, handling the word of truth with precision." Don't you want to be approved of God? You know, I love to study and to teach the Bible. I love to prepare spiritual meals and bring them and share them with you. I usually have to chew on them and swallow them quite a bit myself before I bring them to you. So they're already been chewed meals to a lot of extent. And I love to serve it to you here on Sunday mornings. It's the joy of my life. But folks, if this is the only meal you get all week, you're starving. You need to feed yourself. And you need to feed yourself every day. If you need some motivation, remember Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley and those thousands of others who sacrificed it all so that we could have God's word in our own language. The problem we have is that, I don't know, right now I've given away a lot of them now, so I probably only have 6 or 7 Bibles at home now. I used to say like 16 or more because I had a whole bunch that I had in case I had the opportunity to lead someone to Christ. I would always give them a Bible. And having so many of them, having them so readily available, we tend to think that they're cheap, that they're common, and we need to understand it's not. It's not. It's very, very precious. God has provided and he's protected his word over the millennia so that we would read it and study it, not have it gather dust on a bookshelf or decorate our coffee table. We all should understand it and we should choose to live by it. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, his word and his person. And the truth shall make you free. We'll talk about that freedom next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have provided us with your word that reveals you, instructs us, it guides us, and it continually reveals you, and not only revealing you, Lord, but as many of us know personally, we hear you speaking to us in this wonderful, marvelous, supernatural book that you've provided for us. Father, I pray that every one of us would take it more seriously, and that we all, Lord, would choose to immerse ourselves in it and live our lives according to it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I've asked Cody to...